This evening, we're going to begin a study in our continued look, survey of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We began a little bit last week, a little introduction to it. We found that the Sermon on the Mount was something that our Lord gave. Of course, it is found in its entirety in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we found that Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 26, contain a small portion of it. And the conclusion there is that it was a different sermon in a different place at a different time, but contained some of the same information. So most of what we're going to be looking at will be based on the Matthew chapter, the Matthew section, with occasional references to Luke's similar statements. And the sermon itself is an interesting sermon. There have been all kinds of ideas as to what this sermon is. Some people believe it is a presentation of the gospel, and certainly the concept of the gospel is necessary for it to be true. We will consider that in a moment. But remember to whom it was stated, and remember what was going on at the time. The situation had come that the Lord Jesus had been confronted by the Pharisees multiple times by this point. The Pharisees had made no secret of their distrust of him because he was doing things differently than what they wanted. And people don't like change. The old, "it's never been done that way before," was one of their mottos, if you will. And the Pharisees were said to be sticklers of the law, but yet it was not the law of Moses that they stuck so much with, but the law of what was called the Talmud, or the writings, or the rabbinical traditions. In fact, they would bring that up multiple times to Jesus, and in fact, that will come up in this very sermon. We won't be looking at that part tonight, but that'll come up in this very sermon, where he, about the middle of the sermon, he says, "You have heard it has been said, but I say to you." And what this is a refuting of the teaching that the Jewish people had come to commonly hear about how to be true blue Jews before Jehovah God. And now Jehovah God is in the flesh before them, and he is going to tell them, "No, this is what I expect." Not what they say, what I say. And so Matthew, giving the whole sermon, remember verse 1 said, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Now don't think just the 12. At this point, there were quite a scad number of disciples. And it says, "He opened his mouth and taught them, saying." The sermon, again, is chapters 5, 6, and 7. And a basic outline of the sermon is given to you in the notes if you pick them up. We have in chapters 5, verses 3 to 16, which is where we're going to start here in a moment, the characteristics of a genuinely righteous person. Let me just give you a side note there so you're going to begin to think the way I believe and I am convinced this sermon wants us to think. How many of you in here, on your own, are a genuinely righteous person from God's perspective? Think about that. In chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, here we have the repudiation of the Pharisaic interpretation of the law versus the correct interpretation. And then beginning in chapter 6 and going down through verse 6 of chapter 7, we have an open rejection of the Pharisaic practices of the law. And then finishing out the sermon in chapter 7, the last few verses, we have instruction to those who wished to enter the kingdom. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, said, quote, "The Sermon on the Mount was our Lord's exposition of the holiness of God. It set forth and demands that a holy God made on those who would be accepted by him and received into Messiah's kingdom." It defined what righteousness was acceptable to God. The Pharisees said, well, if you do this, 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 they had their bullet points. If you do these things, then God will think about it. God now, Jesus, is saying, no, this is what I expect from you. And by the way, it went far beyond what the Pharisees taught. In fact, if you look at verse 20 of this same chapter, he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He is saying you need to be better than what they tell you. The sermon, however, never explains how to be this way. For example, verse 3, we'll look at in just a moment. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, straightforward. We'll look at it in detail in a moment. How many of you are perfectly poor in spirit? Have you ever had a time when you were a little bit proud of yourself? Once, even, in your entire life, even as a child? Yes. Yeah, you've already blown that one. Okay, well, maybe the next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We'll look at that in detail in a moment, but have you ever perfectly mourned over your sin? All the time? Your entire life? No. You've blown that one. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Okay, good. We'll talk about that in a moment, but have you been completely meek your entire life, never once failing to be? No. You've blown that one. You see where this is going? Remember what James says? If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And here's the problem with the sermon. Not that there was a problem with the sermon, but that the people, he was preaching this sermon to get to the people to a point of understanding. Galatians says that the law was given to point us to who? Christ. So he comes and he says, okay, here is what God demands. Can you do that? And the answer is no. And Jesus' response is, that's why I'm here. John the Baptist said similar things in different ways. Matthew 3:8, for example, records that he preached that the people were to produce fruit that kept with repentance, produce fruit that proved they were repenting. Show me your faith, like James said. Prove it. Well, we can all do that for a day or two, maybe even for a week or two. Or if we work really hard, maybe for a month or two. But after a while, we don't do it as well. Now what? Is it okay to be sort of righteous with God? Is that good enough? Is it good enough to be sort of holy? This Sunday morning, I intended to do it last Sunday, but this Sunday morning we're going to begin a 6-week series on personal holiness. We're going to find out that it is 100% impossible without Christ. In Christ, it is 100% possible. But apart from Christ, it is 100% impossible. Notice I didn't say 99% or 80% or anything else in between. Because holiness is an all or none thing. You either are holy or you are not. There isn't sort of holy. There's no such thing. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Christ explains this righteousness in this sermon. First, we see in these first few verses that have come to be called the Beatitudes. As one guy used to say, the attitudes we ought to be. Okay? The Beatitudes. You see the word blessed at the beginning of each one. Blessed. In English, the word means that which makes sacred, that which is worthy of profound respect, that which enjoys happiness or being fortunate. The Greek term that the Holy Spirit actually inspired the Apostle Matthew to use in this chapter is the word makarios, meaning happy, forever. Not in the idea, there's another word that is used for happy once in a while. This one is happy forever. Have you ever had anything happen in your life that has made you happy from that point until eternity? I haven't. I have yet to find that. That's this word. And I'm referring in a context of apart from Christ, okay? To be blessed by God, then, is to be made fully and completely and eternally happy. And we know that blessedness can only happen for the one who is blessed by God. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "Now beyond all contradiction," in other words, there is no way to argue this before God, "the lesser is blessed by the better." This blessing comes only from God. As a pastor, I have no right to grant it to anybody. I can't even give it to myself, much less you. In some churches, they have these people called priests who grant such things to people, which is a sacrilegious concept. But blessedness can only be granted by one who possesses the happiness. How can you give happiness to somebody if you don't yourself have it, right? Blessedness cannot be generated by oneself, therefore, it must be given by a better one. The Beatitudes give us the characteristics of a righteous person. They describe the basis for God's blessing. For example, in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So in order to get blessing from God, you and I must be poor in spirit. And then it gives a result of that blessing. The basis of the blessing, again, is that God alone is the blessed one. He alone is worthy to receive blessing because of who he is, because of his person. In 1 Timothy and chapter 6 and verse 13 to 16, we read, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless till our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed," not a blessed, "the blessed," meaning the only one, "and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." He alone is the blessed one. And so he alone has the authority and the ability to grant this blessing, this eternal happiness, to whom he wills. Our God alone is worthy to be called blessed because of who he is, but he does and will bless these kinds of people. Now that's amazing. He will do this, all right? The possibility is there. The problem is the probability is not there. Who is like this apart from, again, Christ? Remember, at this point in time, the disciples did not understand what we commonly call the gospel. They didn't know that. That hadn't been told to them yet. That had not been revealed. Oh, there were lots of things said in the Old Testament hinting at it, but it never had been openly stated to them yet. And so they didn't grasp all of this. All they knew is this is what they were supposed to do for God. That's all they knew. Much like many religions today. When our Lord spoke of this happiness, he related it to holiness. As he goes through this, happiness and holiness are inseparably united in his kingdom. So first, a blessing is pronounced upon one with a particular trait of righteousness. And then secondly, the blessing is described. And keep in mind that all these blessings are future. or almost all of them, are future in nature. They shall be, and so on. Romans chapter 8 talks about how we look forward to the future with our Lord. So let's look at the first one. Now, we could spend literally weeks on each one. I'm not going to do that to you. Remember I told you I came loaded for bear this evening? I'm not going to do that to you, all right? This is intended to be a survey of the life of Christ, so we'll just take a look at them carefully. I don't want to say that they're not worth looking at over a series of weeks, but my goal is to do a survey so you get the bigger picture. So first, let's look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or happy forever are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word poor in spirit. Poor literally means one who begs or cowers or cringes. One who doesn't have. But we're not talking about poor in bank account. We're not talking about poor in investments, or poor in clothing, or poor in stature, or poor in social standing. We're talking here about one who is poor within their very spirit, within their very soul. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People with no merit or righteousness of their own with which to stand before God. Poor in spirit. People who cannot offer God anything in and of themselves to earn an entrance into the kingdom because they realize they're too poor in their spirit. People who are characterized by an utter dependence upon God. Jesus gave a parable. It's recorded in Luke 18. He said he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. He said two men went up to a temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a publican or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I underlined that phrase, with himself. His prayers were not going up to God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was pretty proud of himself. He had his religious pedigree. He was hanging out there for God. But then it says the tax collector, standing afar off, meaning he wouldn't come in close because he didn't feel he was worthy, would not so much as raise his eyes into heaven. He didn't believe he was even worthy of looking up toward the dwelling place of God. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The word merciful is an interesting word. It is translated propitiation everywhere else in the New Testament. God propitiate me, a sinner. God pay the price for me in full because I'm a sinner. I can't do this. I need you to do this. And Jesus then brings the conclusion. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The book of James chapter 4 and the 6th verse says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. One of the things that in a list of abominations before God, these 6 things does the Lord hate, yea, 7 are an abomination to him. He speaks of a proud look. He hates that. The original sin was pride. and was found in Lucifer, in Satan. Pride is a satanic concept that has no place before the God of heaven. Pride essentially puts myself before others and others beneath me, even if I feel like I have reason to do that. God hates that passionately. You know, sometimes we tell our children, "I'm proud of you." And there's a certain aspect in which that's okay to say because we want to lift them up before us. But the context of being proud of ourselves has no place. It interests and concerns many Bible-believing Christians that one of the concepts that has become a new gospel in many churches is that of self-esteem. Self-esteem. There are people who preach that you cannot love God and you cannot love others if you do not first love yourself. So learn to love yourself. Make yourself happy. That's all that matters. God just wants you to be happy. You know, I've read my Bible, I don't know how many times through now. I have yet to read that. God wants you to be holy. God is not concerned about your temporary happiness. He's concerned about your holiness. It's amazing how much we excuse, how much sin we excuse, because we say, "God just wants me to be happy." When the reality is, no, God wants you to be holy. We're going to look at it Sunday morning. What is there that we don't understand about this statement? "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." What do we not understand about that statement? How is that hard to grasp? And yet, so many seem to misunderstand. This stands in stark contrast to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, poor in spirit. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we are warned not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Soberly, biblically, I like to describe that. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. All the way back in the Old Testament, Micah, God through Micah makes an interesting statement in Micah chapter 5 and verse 8. Well, I'm missing it here. I think I'm looking at it. Anyway, I may have the reference wrong. But what does the Lord want but that we would walk humbly with our God? He wants us to walk humbly with our God. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. And that is the mind of Christ. And I had a person one time say, "But Pastor, they're not better than me. We're all equal in Christ." That's right. That's true. We're all equal together in Christ. God is no respecter of persons. But He's not saying that they're better than you. He's just saying that we're to esteem them as though they were better than me. I am to treat all of my brothers and sisters in Christ as though they were better than I am. They're not, but I'm to treat them as though they were. I am to treat them as though they are the masters and I am nothing more than the humble house slave. Poor in spirit. Destitute in spirit. What do you and I have to offer God? What do we have to offer Him in and of ourselves? What do we have that He looks at us and goes, "Boy, it's a good thing I saved Dave. I couldn't have I couldn't have built my church without Dave. No, I have nothing. In fact, the very fact that I'll get to appear before my Lord someday and be accepted into his presence is only because of what he offered me. I've got nothing to offer him. All I've got is the cross of Christ. And that was given to me. 1 Corinthians 4 says, what do you have that you were not given? Poor in spirit. Pastor, this isn't doing much for my self-esteem. Good. You're beginning to understand then. Self-esteem has no place in this verse. Eternally happy are the poor in spirit. Now notice what it does not say. Those who are always going around putting themselves down. Putting themselves down, putting themselves down, putting themselves down. I call that reverse pride. Because who are those people always thinking about? Themselves. Always themselves. Always themselves. Ephesians 5 indicates there's no such thing as low self-esteem. That doesn't exist on the earth. All of us are proud by nature. Why? Because we're children of the devil when we're born. And God has to change that and work that out of us, humbling us before him. Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then he will exalt you in due time. But if I don't insert myself here, then they'll run over me. Fine. And that's a problem because, that's a problem because you're proud of yourself, aren't you? And you don't think you deserve that, do you? Remember what you deserve. The wages of sin is, that's what you deserve. Anything different than that is more than you deserve. It's called grace. It's what God has given. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Look at yourself as God looks at you. See yourself as God sees you. He wants to grant this blessing, this eternal happiness, but in order for him to be able to do that, you and I must be perfectly poor in spirit. Every day, every moment of every day. And by the way, the older we get, the more days we have, right? And the more days we have to do this. It gets harder as we get older, not easier. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And look at the blessing then. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The literal translation is, for theirs is the kingdom out of the heavens. The kingdom that will come from the heavens, referring to the literal millennial kingdom, which we'll get to discussing on Sunday night in just a few weeks if you come for that series of studies. The blessing of being truly poor in spirit before the Lord God is acceptance and inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. That's where we're going to have to stop because of time. Again, there could be so much more. This topic of verse 3 is dealt with multiple times from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. This is something that God deals with much in his word. The importance of being humble before him, being poor in spirit before him. He's the one that will lift you up when the time is right. He's the one that will exalt you in due time. He's the one that will take care of you. But Lord, if I don't stand up more for myself, who will stand up for me? He will. He will. And you know, the times I have taken it into my hands to stand up for myself, it has gone badly. Because the Lord resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And the times I have, by the grace of God alone, acted in poorness of spirit in a situation, it wasn't easy. And there may have been some hard things to have to endure. But I saw him handle it. took care of it, and he made it right. He exalted in due time. Every time. You would think I would get it through my hard head, eventually, how he does that. Blessed, eternally happy, are the poor in spirit. They will have a part in the kingdom of heaven. May God do that work in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality of your word, what is there, what you've said. These words are true. These words are unalterable. These words mean precisely what they say. And these words point out to the fact that we can't do this. And that's precisely why Jesus came. So may we exalt him. May we thank you for him. And may we walk with him throughout each day. Bless each one as we go our separate ways, rejoicing in the privilege it's been to be back together again. In the name of our Lord, I pray. Amen. God bless you.